And as I mentioned earlier, I'll be preaching from particularly from Matthew chapter 5 that we read before. And as we consider the Beatitudes and sort of take a bit of an overview of them, of course, I've already done that in a whole message. But as we look particularly at the Beatitudes, the word blessed is the word that our Lord Jesus begins with when He opens His mouth. What a wonderful word for the Lord Jesus to begin His sermon with. Blessed. This is how He began this great sermon that we call the Sermon on the Mount. It's an example here given to us of the kind of preaching that Jesus did as He went all around Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. He began often, or he in His message was often the idea of God's grace. Jesus had come into the world to establish a kingdom of grace. And the purpose of that kingdom was to bring blessing to His elect people. The promise of the richest blessings were given in this kingdom, that there would be the forgiveness of sins, and that He would give the Spirit to change the rebellious heart of man and to renew him. This world is not a place of blessedness because the human race chose to go its own way, and we brought cursing upon ourselves when we abandoned God's way. Last Sunday night, we looked at the nature of the first temptation in the Garden of Eden. You will recall that there Satan persuaded Eve that God was keeping her from something good, from some blessing, from something that would make her happy. This thinking is all wrong. God's way is the way that leads into something lovely and something desirable. It's the path of blessing and happiness. To leave His way is always to take the path to destruction. If you have any sense, then you will follow God's way with the same attitude that you would follow a guide that you met if you were lost in the catacombs. Most of the catechism, you can be lost there too. But lost in the catacombs, trying to find your way out. You know what the catacombs were like. They were all sorts of winding paths that went up and down and this way and that way and that way and that way and that way, so that people would often get lost in there. Well, suppose that you were desperately lost in there and could not find your way out. If you met someone who knew the way, would you look at following that person as something that was restrictive, and that was oppressive, that was narrowing your life somehow? Would you say, why do I have to turn left here? I want to go up those stairs over there. No, you would be glad that this guide was there to keep you from going in the wrong way. How much more eagerly would you follow that guide if he told you also that the way he was leading you out, it was where there was a great treasure that he was going to allow you to share in. Wherever God's way, whenever God's way seems restricted to us rather than blessed, when you're frustrated because you want to do something and God won't allow you to do it, you can be sure that you're not looking at things the right way at that time. He came in order that He might bless us. That's how Jesus begins this message. Blessed. I am come, He said, that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. That's why God sent Him. In Acts 3, we're told that God, having raised up His servant Jesus, sent Him to bless you in turning you away from your iniquities. Be thankful for His way. If you find yourself looking at God's Word and saying, oh no, what's He going to ask me to do now? It's clear that you're not looking at His instruction at His instruction the same way that Adam and Eve looked at it when they fell in the Garden of Eden. This is something restrictive, something restraining. It's not a path of blessing. The Beatitudes show us that those who have truly come to Christ and who have entered His kingdom follow Him with a kind of attitude of eagerness, as one who has come to bless them and to deliver them. They follow Him without question because they distrust themselves and they fully trust Him. They even follow Him, we are told in the Beatitudes, when His way leads them into persecution. and they are blessed as they go into persecution for His sake. Jesus declares of such persons, "Blessed are you." King Jesus came to bring blessing. We ruined ourselves by departing from God, but He comes to restore us again. Brothers and sisters, Jesus has blessedness in Himself because He is the Son of God. The multitude was right on that day when they took branches and of palm trees and went out to meet Him and cried out saying, "Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." They saw that He was blessed in Himself. The Holy Spirit tells us in Timothy that He is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in inapproachable light. God is altogether lovely. He is perfectly wise and holy, without spot or blemish. There is absolutely nothing wrong with Him. Nothing can ever be wrong with Him. He is eternally blessed. His being is wholly saturated with blessedness. And He shares in His blessedness with human beings. Jesus begins His sermon with the pronouncement of blessings of His kingdom to all who follow Him, because that is what He came to do. He did not come to bring condemnation, but He came to save. Now, this word blessed that Jesus begins with here is a word that means happy, is really its essential meaning. Some commentators quibble about translating it as happy because it seems too trivial to use such a common word here for something that's so marvelous as the kind of blessing that God's people have. But one of the reasons that some give is because the word happy suggests that you are glad when you're happy because of happenstance. In other words, it's dependent upon your circumstances, what has happened to you. And these commentaries point out that Jesus is very obviously talking about something that is greater than that, because He says things like, "Happy are they that mourn." And so He's not talking about just what your circumstances bring to you. But you know, I cannot agree with these commentators. And I'll tell you why. Because Jesus is not talking about a happiness that transcends circumstances. He is talking about a happiness or a blessedness that comes from the circumstance of being a member of His kingdom. It's a happiness that comes from a wonderful change in a person's circumstances. He's not talking about some kind of a stoical, rationalistic happiness that I have in and of myself that's not dependent upon circumstances. He's talking about the blessedness that He brings to His people that makes them happy in the fullest sense of the word. Changes them from being in a kingdom of darkness to being in a kingdom of light. From being guilty and condemned to being forgiven and favored of God. From being corrupt and vile to being righteous and holy. It is a happiness that is absolutely based on what has happened to those who have come into His kingdom. Having said that, let me say that there is nothing wrong either with translating this word as blessed. I just say all of these things so that you can understand the fullness of what Jesus is getting at here. That He is talking here about happiness. It helps to fill out the idea of what He's trying to get across. See, He is deliberately making statements here that seem to be contradictory, and that are contradictory to the way men in the world see things. He's doing this deliberately. He wants you to know that His kingdom is not of this world. It is rooted in what He brings from heaven, not what we receive from this world that is fallen. He wants you to know that those who find blessing in His kingdom are those who find no satisfaction in this fallen world anymore, who have come to despise their own rebellious ways and the ways of the people around them. He shows you that what is true of His disciples is that as they remain in the world, is that they are poor in the spirit, that they mourn, that they are meek, that they hunger and thirst for righteousness. And the way they live, that they are merciful, that they are pure in heart, that they are peacemakers. And for all this, that they are persecuted, because they're no longer part of this world's kingdoms, but they have become a part of His kingdom. Now today I want to focus particularly on the first of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, let me begin with a more simple question. What does it mean to be poor, as the word is used here? Well, the original word is toukos. I'm just going to say toukos. It starts with a PT sound, and I can't say that. So I'm just going to say, as we often do in English, toukos. And toukos means to be without what is essential for life, to be destitute of the basic necessities of life. Toukos speaks of one who is not only poor, but who is also powerless to accomplish anything for himself. It's a fuller word than we find in other places. There's another word in Greek that speaks of the working poor. This is one who is able to provide for the basics through his labor, through his own labor. But toukos speaks of one who is reduced to dependency on others. In other words, he has no resources from himself to support himself. Often it's used in the sense of a beggar. Luke 16 is a very familiar passage where this word is used, where toukos is translated beggar. It says, "But there was a certain beggar, toukos, named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table." But toukos is also used of those who are not necessarily beggars on the street corner in that sense, but who are dependent on the support of other people in other ways. It's often used, for example, of a widow. She may have regular support if someone is caring for her, but she is wholly dependent on that other person to support her. She cannot provide for her own sustenance. So Jesus is saying here that those who cannot provide the basic necessities of life for themselves are blessed and happy in His kingdom. Now, isn't that a contradiction? There's more. He adds to the word poor the words in spirit. And this makes the poverty go even deeper. The blessed one is not just poor, but he is poor in spirit. In spirit, in this context, means right down to the core. Right down to the depth of the person. He's poverty throughout. He has nothing. For example, when we're told that Jesus sighed in His spirit, what does it mean? It means that He sighed from deep within. His whole person sighed. It was in spirit. It wasn't just an outward sigh. When we are told that John the Baptist grew strong in spirit, we mean not just that he grew strong in his body, but that he grew strong in his character. He grew strong within. He was a man of solid, unshakable character and conviction. By adding these words in spirit, Jesus speaks of a poverty that goes to the depth of your being. It's not a mere outward poverty. It's a poverty of the very spirit. The world might well understand even how a poor person in outward means could be called blessed who had a rich spirit. I'm sure you've probably met people in the world like that. A person who has very little outwardly, who's poor, but who inwardly is rich and full. But you see, Jesus' statement here is even more shocking than to say that that person could be blessed. The world could understand that. But He is saying here that someone who's poor on the inside, in spirit, is blessed in His kingdom. He's talking about an inner weakness. He's talking about a lack of character, a lack of what we might call inner greatness in a person. Now, I want you to know that this poverty of spirit is true of every one of you. God made you this way in one sense. He made us creatures. That's redundant, isn't it? He made us, we are creatures. But He made us to be dependent upon Him for whatever greatness we might have. He made us to derive richness of spirit from Him. That's the very thing that we don't like. We want to have it from ourselves. We want to be great on our own. Even in the Garden of Eden, before man fell, he had this kind of poverty, like the widow that is dependent on someone else to make me rich. He couldn't derive from himself. He received everything from God. But what was different before the fall is that he was looking to God and he was receiving from God and he was filled with the richness of God in his spirit. So that though, like the widow, he couldn't provide it for himself, he was well provided for. He had everything that he needed. You see, God made us to be a people who were made to walk in his counsel, to be empowered by him, to live a life of blessedness, his blessedness. As long as we continued in his way, then we were truly happy and blessed. We were reflectors of the very glory of God, shining the way that Jesus shined as the very image of God. As a man, when Jesus became human flesh, he was poor in spirit in this sense. What do we see him on his knees. We see him depending on the Father to strengthen him, sending angels to strengthen him after he was tempted. Because he was a perfect man, and a perfect man is not someone who stands independently of God in his own strength. But a perfect man is one who stands dependently upon God, receiving all from him, so that he is the perfect image of God, reflecting the very life of God in himself. The most foolish thing that we ever did was to sever ourselves from God. That's what impoverished our spirits. Before the fall, we were enriched. But now, every member of the human race, with the exception of Jesus, is by nature impoverished in spirit because we're cut off from God. But our poverty goes even deeper than that. Not only did we impoverish ourselves in the way that I've just spoken of, but we also incurred to ourselves a tremendous debt. It's one thing to be deprived of riches. It's even worse to be in debt. We cut ourselves off from our living, but we also rebelled against the Most High God and brought His judgment upon us, so that now we're debtors to His justice. There's a penalty, there's a price that must be paid. So we have gone from one who was perfectly provided for in the garden, now to one who is in deep debt to the living God, with no resources to pay that penalty. We don't have it in us. There is no greater poverty than this poverty. You now are absolutely dependent upon God for mercy. If He does not show mercy to you, then He will bring the full weight of His wrath and judgment upon you. And there will be no escaping it. For all eternity, there's nothing you can do to get out from under it in yourself. There's nothing for you to do but to beg. See how poor you are. We were dependent to start with, and then we rejected the one who alone is able to supply our living. And we brought his wrath upon us. Every member of the human race is in this sense poor in spirit. You need God's provision of a living, and you need God to forgive your debt. So what does Jesus mean when he pronounces a blessing on those who are poor in spirit in this beatitude? Does this mean that everyone will be blessed? What's the logic here? Since everyone shares in the poverty of spirit that I just described, does this mean that everyone shares in the blessing? Well, no, Jesus does not mean that everyone will be blessed. Jesus' teaching makes that perfectly clear, that there will be many that will not be blessed. In fact, Jesus labors in his ministry to say over and over again that everyone, many of you, will not be blessed. Toward the end of this very Sermon on the Mount, he says that many will enter the wide gate that leads to destruction. And after that, he speaks of how on the last day that there will be those who say, "Lord, Lord, did we not do all these wonderful things? Why don't you have a blessing for us?" And I will say, "Depart from me, you that work iniquity." And he tells us at the very end of the sermon that parable about the two men that built houses, one on the sand and one on the rock. The one on the sand was the one that heard him but did not do what he said. And that his house will have a great fall, that his life will come crumbling down. Throughout Jesus' ministry, he emphasized that many will not be saved. Look at the parables. What are most of them about? They're about those that will be blessed in his kingdom and those that will be cut off and cast into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, that where there's unquenchable fire that burns up the chaff. And upon the Jewish leaders, what does Jesus do? He pronounces curses and woes. He is the one who himself called Judas the son of perdition. Now surely if anyone had an impoverished spirit, it was Judas. Yet he is by no means a partaker of the blessing of Christ's kingdom. So what does Jesus mean when he speaks of the poor in spirit and says that they are blessed? How does he make a distinction when everyone is impoverished in spirit? Well, I think it's obvious what Jesus is speaking of when he talks of those who are poor in spirit. He is talking about what a person sees himself to be when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. To fill out the words, it's as if he's saying, blessed are you who know yourselves to be poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus often speaks this way. Remember in John 9 when he healed the blind man? And then after that he said, for judgment I have come into this world that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. What's Jesus talking about? He means that those who think they see apart from him need to be made blind. In other words, they're the ones who say, I think I see, when really they don't see. In the same way, Jesus' words to the church of Laodicea applies to all who do not know themselves to be impoverished in spirit. In Revelation 3:17, he says, you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know what you really are, that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. This church had nothing, but they thought they had everything. They were poor in spirit, you see. In reality, Jesus uses the same word poor of them that's used here in Matthew 5:3. They were poor in spirit in reality, but they were not poor in spirit in that they did not know they were poor in spirit. So in the sense that Jesus uses in Matthew 3, they were not poor in spirit. Now let me assure each one of you, there is no blessing for you from Jesus unless you're poor in spirit. The way that Jesus is speaking about it here. Unless you know that you're poor in spirit. There is no blessing for you in just simply being wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked before God if you do not see yourself to be so. Some of you may carry about in yourself the notion that God owes you something, or that you have power within yourself to make God a debtor to you in some way. You say, oh, I've done this for God and I've done that for God. Surely He will bless me. You're not poor in spirit if that's your attitude. Some of you may be busy trying to save yourselves. You think you can do something that will bring you into God's favor and blessing. Maybe you say, well, I do the best I can. I love my neighbor and I go to church and I read my Bible. I hope that God will accept me. You're not poor in spirit either. Do you not know that you're wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked? Some of you may be pretending that there will be no judgment, or that things will somehow just work themselves out at the end. You like the man in Deuteronomy who hears God's curse and blesses himself and says, I shall have peace even though I walk after the dictates of my own heart. You're not poor in spirit if you think like that. You could never think that way about God's judgment if you knew what you are before God in yourself. You would be filled with terror and dismay about standing before the holy God and face to face with Him. But this can be an encouragement to you too. What is being said here? It's wonderful news that the salvation that Jesus brings is a salvation that you can't contribute anything to. It's not something that brings you into bondage. It's something that frees you up to know that, to come to Him. You come to Him with nothing but your sin. That's all you have to bring. It frees you up. Jesus doesn't minimize your condition. He doesn't say, you know how discouraging it is if you have a great struggle and someone says, oh, it's not that bad. Well, that person, how are they going to help you? See? This is why He came, to save those who are desperately lost and could not save themselves. That's why you're blessed when you recognize, when you're poor in spirit, when you're humble before God. The only thing that disqualifies you from His salvation is that you should keep on pretending that you can contribute something to that salvation. Why is it so hard for us to come with nothing? Why is it so hard for sinners to be poor in spirit? Well, if you are poor in spirit, Jesus says that you are truly blessed. He tells you that you're blessed because the kingdom of heaven belongs to you. What does this mean to possess the kingdom of heaven? Well, it means that you belong to the kingdom that He came to establish on earth. It's called the kingdom of heaven because it originates from heaven, not from earth. Of course, Matthew calls it that, as we've looked at before, because the Jews didn't like to speak the name of God carelessly. And so they used phrases like the kingdom of heaven to avoid the word God. But what it means really, of course, is the kingdom of God. Belonging to this kingdom, or any kingdom, means that you're under a king. And in this case, that king is Jesus Himself. Scriptures tell us that He will reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. His goal is perfect submission to God everywhere. Universal perfect submission to God. His kingdom will thus be characterized when it is completed by a perfect holiness and righteousness. It will be a world of perfect love. In time, there will be no enemies to His subjects. Jesus establishes this righteous kingdom in this sinful world. Belonging to this kingdom means that you have the blessings that King Jesus brings to His people. And the first and greatest of these is the forgiveness of sins. By His death on the cross, He secured this blessing for all His subjects. He took the place of them all when He was crucified. All of God's wrath toward their sin was poured out on Him. He paid the full penalty, so now there is no condemnation for His subjects. Jesus has taken it all, and His people are free. His kingdom is a kingdom of forgiven people, of people who are reconciled to God, of people who have paid the debt that they had no resources to pay in full, because Jesus has provided. Second blessing of His kingdom is the blessing of sanctification. Sanctification also begins the moment you enter this kingdom, with definitive sanctification, or the new birth at that time when you're radically changed. Your whole direction is changed from that of pursuing after your own ways to pursuing after God's ways. His law is written in your heart. And then from there, it continues on with what is called progressive sanctification, as God changes you day by day, conforming you more and more into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, transforming you and renewing you. And then at the end, at that time when all the enemies are destroyed, it's not just the enemies out there that are destroyed. It's the enemies in here that are destroyed too, as He removes our fleshly sinful ways and makes us perfectly like Himself. This work will be brought to completion. He promises that those that He begins this work in, that He will bring it to completion in them. King Jesus is perfect in beauty and holiness, and He will make us perfect in His kingdom. Now you can see why Jesus says that those who possess this kingdom are blessed. And I want you to notice that this kingdom belongs to the poor in spirit, not in the future, but now. Now all of the blessings I talked about haven't been worked out, but Jesus, the call of Jesus wherever He went was to repent and enter His kingdom now. It's not something that we wait for. It's something that you can do now. Sure, there are many blessings of the kingdom that are yet future, but you notice that this particular beatitude speaks of the present, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The other beatitudes that follow after that talk about things in the future. They shall inherit the earth. They shall be comforted, and all of the different one blessings that are there. But this tells us that there's a blessing now for those who are poor in spirit. Jesus calls you to enter the kingdom now by turning against what you are now and turning to Him as He is offering the gospel as the one who is able to bring you out from that desperate state. But what if you are not contrary to what you are now? What if you're generally pretty satisfied with yourself? What interest would you have in a kingdom whose sole purpose is to deliver you from sin? I think it should be perfectly obvious that anyone who is not poor in spirit has no use for the kingdom that Jesus Christ brought. If you think you're fine the way you are, pretty good anyway, and that maybe by a little bit of sweat and hard work, you can become everything that you need to be, what use would you have for a kingdom established solely for the purpose of bringing salvation to desperately helpless, needy people who have no resources in themselves? But what is it that can make a person to be poor in spirit? It is to meet King Jesus, the King of this kingdom. Every one of you who is truly a part of His kingdom has met the King. And it was meeting the King that caused you to become poor in spirit. Some people present it that you become poor in spirit first, and then you meet the King. But I say to you that you become poor in spirit when you meet the King, and because you have met the King. Until you saw the glory of the only begotten Son, you may have thought that you needed some changes in your life. But you had no real sense of the poverty of spirit that is in you. You did not see yourself as completely without resources. You did not see yourself as contemptible in God's sight. You did not see yourself as worthy of eternal wrath and judgment. It was not until you saw His perfection that you were enabled to see the depth of your imperfection. If your only standard is your neighbor, who is nearly as corrupt as you are, if not more so, then you will not seem to be very corrupt in your own eyes. But the day that you encounter King Jesus, you have the experience we saw of those in the Old Testament. You loathe yourself. Now you have seen what true glory and blessedness looks like. And now you can have some idea of how far you are from it. Now, there are a lot of examples about those who saw the glory of Christ and how they responded to it. Always they became poor in spirit. Isaiah saw the glory of Christ in the temple. He was actually a very holy man, but what was his response? Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Why does he say that? For my eyes have seen the King of glory, the Lord of hosts. What did Peter do as a fisherman when he grasped something of who Jesus was and saw His glory? Remember when Jesus filled his net with fish? He came and he bowed down and he said, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." But I think the clearest example of all of this is perhaps the Apostle Paul. All his life, Paul had worked very hard to make himself righteous. If you were to compare Paul to other men, he was more righteous than any of them. Paul himself says that he was. In his own fleshly righteousness, he did more than any. In Philippians 3, listen to what he says. See if this is not to say, if you want to compare me to other men, I have them all beat. Philippians 3, 4 through 6. If anyone else thinks he has confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. In other words, he kept all of those things about washing and offering sacrifices. He did it all. But what does Paul say about all this righteousness that he had upon meeting Jesus Christ. The text continues, "But what things were gained to me, these I counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." After meeting Christ, Paul thinks that all of that righteousness that he had is rubbish. Compared to other men, Paul could be very proud. He could strut about with that righteousness proudly, showing it off to everyone. But when he brought that fleshly righteousness before the true and living God, it was loathsome. It was despicable in his eyes. Like Job, he had to repent in dust and ashes. He had to rely on the righteousness of Christ. His own righteousness would only get in the way and would corrupt everything if he tried to add it somehow to the righteousness of Christ. Paul became poor in spirit when he met Christ. But how does it come about that you see the glory of Jesus? Well, you see Him today in His Word. He is revealed to us as He lived in the world in the Holy Scriptures, given to us by the Holy Spirit to instruct us. And what you see of Jesus is that He lived the kind of life that God requires of every man, the kind of life that is described in God's law. It is that obedience that makes God's will the very center and heart of your life. It's pleasing. It means that if pleasing the Father means going to the cross, then to the cross you go. That's the kind of righteousness that Christ had. It means no more feeling sorry for yourself. It means no more excuse making. It means no more blame shifting, no more hesitation about doing God's will. When you see how Jesus lived, then you see how short you come of how a person ought to live. You begin to see your poverty of spirit, and you can say, "Woe is me, for I am undone." But this is only the beginning. That's to see your lack. But full poverty of spirit comes when you begin to see how much you lack. And that comes when you see Jesus crucified for sinners. If King Jesus only came as a guide to show us how to live, then you could proudly come after Jesus and begin to follow Him and take this new course and say, "I'm going to follow Jesus and now I'm going to become righteous by following Jesus, by doing everything that He tells me." But when you grasp what Jesus had to do in order that the subjects of His kingdom might be pardoned, that's when you really become poor in spirit. If it were possible for Him to guide you into behavior that would make you acceptable to God, He would have done that. He would not have gone to the cross. It would not have been necessary. But your sins were such that an atonement had to be made if there were to be any forgiveness of those sins. What desperate poverty that the price of the blood of the Son of God was required to make you righteous. How loathsome you in the sight of God. All who belong to Jesus Christ know what He had to do to save them. You cannot be in this kingdom unless you know that. And you can't know that and remain proud. It's impossible. You are poor in spirit because you have come to the King, and you have come to that kingdom by faith. You have looked to Him to save you because you realize that there are no resources in yourself to save you. What a great blessing it is to be poor in spirit, brothers and sisters. It means that you possess the kingdom of heaven. It means that you have seen the King of glory. It means that you have received from Him the forgiveness of sins and the promise of the Spirit. It means that you have a sure hope for all eternity that you will share in the life of the blessedness of the living God. How thankful you should be that you are not left to carry on in your own blind pride. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's bow before our God. Please stand for prayer.
Heavenly Father, we come to You. Bowed down and humbled because of the kind of God that You are and that You have shown us to be through the gospel. Lord, we see how proud and confident we are in ourselves all too often. And we pray, Lord, that You would help us to see King Jesus and to see what He did, that we might become poor in spirit and that we might know ourselves to be poor, for that is what we are. Father, we thank You that in Christ that we receive His riches, so that though we're poor with regards to our own provision, our own resources, that we're very rich in Him. And Father, I pray that You would give us a soul that is both sorry because of our sins and also delighted because of Jesus and His provision for us. Father, that You should show mercy to a sinner. We are unworthy of the least of Your mercies. And yet, Lord, You have poured them out so abundantly upon us in Christ Jesus. Pray, Lord, that if there is anyone here who has not met Jesus, that they would do so today, that they would see Him as He is revealed in the gospel, and they would fall before Him and cry out in humility and repentance. For we do pray in His name. Amen. Remain standing and let's sing together Psalm 131. Poor in spirit does not try to counsel God, but he listens to God and responds to Him, depends upon Him. Psalm 131.
My heart not haughty is, O Lord, nor lofty is my eye. I do not deal in matters great, or things for me to